maybe a little worried. He gets worried that the church grows, and he tries to slow it down and to hurt the work of the Lord. And he tries to slow it down sometimes by on the inside of the church, causing dissension and things like that. How many headlines have you read or different articles lately about the crash and the fall of many a big name pastor? The Mars Hill is probably, if you don't know what that is, you can Google it. Affected just thousands of people as Mark Driscoll, you know, eventually the church just came apart because it was kind of built around him. But, you know, the sad thing is that thousands of Christians were hurt, and Christians who had really come to know the Lord were hurt by that. Ravi Zacharias, big name, was around for years and years as he fell. If you're an older person, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, you may remember them. They were kind of a comical team when you watched them on the television. But you know what? They had a tremendous impact. And then everything fell apart in their ministry from the inside. And now Satan also causes, besides taking out leaders and pastors, he causes dissension and divisions within the church. Lots of church splits. So this looks like maybe it's an electrical diagram for something, but it's actually a diagram of the Presbyterian churches in the United States. So all of those lines and all those new churches were mostly caused by splits. One group decided they couldn't get along with the other group, and that you may have been in a church split from time. It's a painful thing when a church splits and people leave, and people you've labored with for years leave, or maybe you leave. But you know, plenty of splits that form new denominations in different years. So that where the arrow is, my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, formed. It split off of the Presbyterian Church U.S. It was called for years. So that was a split in the church, but dissensions within the church. Also, persecution. Persecution is another way that Satan, from the outside, he comes into the church. He wants to, again, he's trying to stop God's work in the world. And here you see a map of different hot spots in the world of persecution that's going on. I think North Korea is the top right now, but all over the world, Christians are really suffering. You know, this is a little more than we go, you know, somebody looks at us funny and we go, oh, I was persecuted for the Lord. You know, somebody makes a wisecrack in the office and you go, oh, it's persecution. Well, no, it's, I don't know what you want to call it, but these people are really suffering. These people are being persecuted. Right now in India, in the area of Manipur, there's violence going on right now. It's both sectarian and it's the Christian churches in the middle of it. And the Christians and the Hindus are killing each other. And the Hindus have the upper hand, and they might just decide to wipe out all the Christians. I mean, it's a violent thing going on. So there's both, you know, sectarian violence, but it's also religious in there, and it's the Christians against other people. And here in Australia, suddenly the church, you know, it's like, I mean, because I've been here 12 years, 13, how long? Anyway, it's like suddenly we're the bad guys. You know, the church is the bad guys. I didn't really notice that. Steve McAlpine wrote a book about it that's great, like how quickly the church became the church to be, you know, we're the bad guys now. What? You know, how do we become the people everybody's opposing and that people are against and laws being written against? The church is made out to be the bad guy. And then, so when you make the church the bad guy, then what do? You crush it. You just try to crush it and wipe it out. It's preaching truth, well, but you just want to crush it and wipe it out with public ridicule or create laws that make, you know, what the church teaches as basic Bible beliefs illegal. How about that strategy? Create laws that make what we teach as basic Bible beliefs, suddenly that's illegal. You know, we're going to oppose the church that way. So Satan wants to hit the church from the inside and outside. And this strategy is nothing new. What we're going to see this morning in this section of Scripture before us is Satan working to stop the gospel message from going out from the inside and the outside. People are flocking, as we've noticed over the last few weeks. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of action in these passages. People are coming to know the Lord. Things are happening. People are getting saved. Thousands are coming to the Lord. People are getting healed all over the place. And things are happening. And the city seems to be moving and turning towards Christ. Things are flocking to hear them. And the devil does what? He wants to slow this down. He wants to slow this movement down in Jerusalem or stop it. So he does what he always does. He goes on the inside and uses temptation of men and women to sin. And then also he brings physical persecution on believers. He tempts them to sin and brings persecution on believers. And that's the same way he with us today, isn't it? So we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're tempted. We'll see about that. How can we handle that? So we're seeing that in the church. The Lord wants to tempt people to fall into sin, to cause division in the church. And he also is bringing pressure from the outside. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these passages this morning, we would pray that you would teach us things about living in the world today, of the church, of this church, to withstand the pressures from within, to love each other, to care for one another, to deal with sin, to seek holiness as a congregation, and also that when pressure comes from the outside, Lord, what are we going to do with that? So first we look at Satan attacks from within. Satan attacks from within. 5,000 people have come to know the Lord, or more than 5,000. So what are you going to do with them? Suddenly we've got this movement like today. We have established churches and things, but 5,000 people have come to know the Lord. What are we going to do with them? Well, they become a community of believers, that more and more people are coming to know the good news of the gospel. And Luke describes the unity of the church. He says they were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. That's a meaningful passage. They really were into each other's lives, and they were committed to the Lord, and they believed the same things, and they loved the Lord together, of one heart and soul. They were knit together in that. And they took Jesus' command to serve each other seriously. Jesus commanded us to what? Serve one another. He said, I'm a servant. I've served you. You serve each other. That's the attitude we're to have. And they took this seriously. So if you had a need in the church, and I had what you needed, I gave it to you. It was yours. If there was a need and I could sell something to help you meet that need, I did that. I would sell things. So they gave. They were sacrificial in their generosity. And he says in this verse, there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that amazing? There was not a needy person among them. They were that much into each other's lives. They were that much ministering to each other and serving each other. And that, their attitude was, you're more important than me. You're more important than me because we're all one in Christ. A pretty amazing attitude. That's us too. We need to think about that. We need to be serving one another and think, you're more important than me. We're one. We're a body of Christ together. And this would have been a great testimony to the people around Jerusalem. Think of everyone else. The testimony that here are all these Christians loving and serving and caring for one another. They're not being selfish. What a testimony to the world around them. I think this passage calls us to think about how we view our own possessions. It calls us to look at how we view our own possessions and our money and the church. Money and possessions, are they a gift just for me, or are they a gift to be used for God and His glory? Do we tie to the church? Does our oneness in the church, in Christ, the body of Christ, extend to our pocketbooks? Does our oneness in Christ extend to our pocketbooks? If there was a great need in this church, would we be willing to really give sacrificially and help? I recall we lived in Jackson, Mississippi. There was a young girl who was the daughter of a pastor that many of the churches supported in another country, and she got leukemia. And six churches raised over $400,000 in 2 weeks just to send down there to bring her to the States for her treatment. I recall one time there was a hurricane or cyclone went through Haiti, and in our church, they needed $65,000 to hire some helicopters. Take stuff in. One guy stepped up and wrote a check. It was done. He gave sacrificially. We were sitting in a meeting with a bunch of men one time. We were talking about this, and someone threw out the question, if someone in our congregation needed surgery and they couldn't afford it, would you sell your house to give them the money? And a guy named Nelson was sitting there, and he said, without even hesitating, sure, yeah. Why wouldn't I? They're my brother or sister in Christ. That's the attitude we need to develop. That's what we need to be thinking about. That's the way the early church thought, and that's our challenge, to think about our possessions and the way we look at them, and the way we do we hold on to them, or are they available? Are they available? This isn't a passage that says go sell everything and give it to everybody, but it says if their needs come up, they did it. Are we willing to do that? Luke records that many were selling their land, their houses, and giving the money to the disciples. He says they came in and laid it at their feet. Seems to be there was some kind of maybe during a prayer meeting or whatever, they would come and lay the money at their feet for distribution to those who had needs. And Luke gives the name of one man. Well, he has two names. His name is Barnabas, who's also means son of encouragement. He's also called Joseph. So he's a Levite from Cyprus. He was part of the Jews who had lived away in the dispensation, had been pushed out of Jerusalem years earlier. Now he's come back. You might want to remember that name because you'll hear it later in this series on Acts. Spoiler alert, he's the guy who goes and takes Paul after he's converted and takes care of him and even vouches for him before the other people after he's converted. But he sells a field, and he brought it to the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's the positive attitude of this. And then Satan attacks. He attacks through two people, through Ananias and Sapphira. Luke records, it's interesting that Luke records the bad as well as the good. I think that's great. Notice, you know, he's not willing just to talk about all the good things the church did. He's going to tell us, you know, here's some bad things that happened too. It's an honest record of the early church of what went on. So anyway, the story we've just read, they sold a piece of land and held back part of the money for themselves, and then they came to give the other portion to the church, and they pretended that this was all the money. You know, that this was all the money. I was thinking they could have just said, well, we sold it for this, but we kept some, and Peter would have gone, okay. But they pretended that it was the full amount, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, why did they do it like that? We're not given direction. Maybe it was just a recognition. Maybe they saw other people doing it. That seems to be the flavor of the passage, that Barnabas had gotten all this publicity, and maybe they would too for popularity. Peter discerns the lie, and he tells Ananias, you know, you could have done what you wanted to with the money. And then he says, interesting, but Satan has filled your heart to lie. Satan has filled your heart to lie. The devil came and tempted him. You know, he's a believer. He's a follower. Yet Satan tempted him. It came into his heart, tempted him to lie. And it says, you know, Satan made you do this. And Ananias falls down dead. And he's carried off. And then Sapphira, his wife, comes in about 3 hours later. She didn't know that her husband just died. And Peter, again, discerns with her, and he says, did you sell the land for this amount? And she says, yes, we did. And then he tells her, he says, you know, you have agreed together to do what? To test the spirit of the Lord. They were lying to God, what they were doing. To test the spirit of the Lord. And the men are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she fell dead at his feet. She fell dead at his feet. You know, they were hoping possibly for recognition from this, what they would have done. But what did they get? Death. They get death. Became a place of death for them. It says great fear came upon the church. I guess so. These people are suddenly, there are people dying over there. You know, it's been great. People come to the Lord. It's salvation. It's forgiveness. It's freedom from guilt and shame. And it's wonderful to be saved. And now, wow, someone died. Someone died about this. It said fear came upon the church. This is the first time the word church is used. in the book of Acts. It's the first time the word church is used. They're already there, a group together. So what are we to think of this? What are we to make of this? And this, what did they do wrong? What did they do wrong? They lied. Anybody in here not lied? Ever? They lied. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't injure anybody. They didn't steal from anybody. You know, they told a lie. Was anyone harmed? No. On this, but it's pretty severe. And maybe we need to notice that God views sin a little different from us sometimes. God views sin differently from us. Every sin, not just what we would call the big sins and the little sins. God views sin as sin. All sin is sin. And it's an affront to His holiness. All sin is sin to the Lord, and it's an affront to His holiness. In Leviticus 19, it says, again, about this lying thing, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord, I'm the Lord. Okay, that's good. But what's the preamble to that? Below it, next verse, he says, note the first verses, he says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, this saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is a holy God. And He looks upon sin. Every sin, every one of our sins is an affront to His holiness, whether it's just telling a lie or whether it's doing one of the worst sins, whatever their degrees to those. But your view, my question is, how do you view God? What's your view of God? What do you think about? How do you think God views sin? Your view of God and your understanding of who He is will determine how you live. Let me say that again, because it's kind of determines everything, not just in dealing with this, but your view of God and your understanding of who He is really determines how you live. It determines how you face all the different things in life, how you look at your work, how you look at play, how you get up in the morning, how you look at your family, how you look at your life, how you look at God's sovereignty and His providence and His control in the world and suffering, and all those things are determined by who is this God and what's He like? Is He a loving God? Is He a caring God? Are you afraid of Him? But your view of God determines how you live. A.W. Tozer says, what comes to your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Read that again. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what you think about God determines who you are and how you live and how you react to everything in our life. It's about how do you view God. And God is serious. God is serious about the purity within His church. God is serious about purity within His church. That's why we need to keep, as Christians, we need to keep short accounts with one another. When there's struggle, when there are problems, the Peacemaker Seminar will be coming up in October. We need to, the peace and purity of the church, we need to be about having short records with one another and accounts and reconciling. We need to be about holiness in our life. Because where's the battle? Because what did Peter say? Satan has come, what, into your heart. And the battle is always in our heart. The battle for holiness begins in our heart and then works its way out, because that's where we make our decisions. And our prayer is, Lord, change my heart. You know, I can change all the outside things and do these things, but if my heart isn't changed, nothing's really going to happen. Purity begins on the inside, because our inside thoughts determine our outside actions. But the heart, we have a struggle here. It's almost kind of fatalistic. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Have you been there? You really wanted to do one thing, but you did something else. You know, and you thought about, you know, your heart was saying, oh, I think I should do this, but then you do something else, and your heart leads you this way, and you go that way. It's because our hearts are fickle. They go different ways, and that's why we need to learn what it means to rely and trust on the Lord to change our hearts, and for the Holy Spirit to work in us to change us. It's about our hearts, because Satan seeks to corrupt us from within, and he seeks to corrupt church believers and followers are tempted by him. So we need to guard our hearts. Brian Chappell says, grace is not a universal solvent to wash away God's standards. Sometimes we can think, oh, well, I'm saved, so I can go ahead and do this. I've done that. It's wrong. It's horrible sin. But, you know, sometimes you, oh, but I'm saved, so I can tell that lie. I can get away with this. But it doesn't. Grace is not a solvent to wash away God's standards. They're still there. God is still holy, and he demands perfection. But grace is still the means by which we are to seek God's holiness. Grace is still the means that we're to seek God's holiness. We need to understand who we are in Christ. You know, we're called holy. That means different, set apart. And then we're called to be holiness, which is putting off sin in our lives. But we begin from a position of grace. Of grace, because it's never going to change. When we sin and when we fall, God's love for us never changes at all. And he stands there and he says, here's my grace, here's my strength to forgive and to give you the strength to overcome this sin. So, works from within. The battle is in our hearts. Then Satan also attacks from without. Satan attacks from without. Well, the work goes on in verses 12 through 16 after this. And these are a little confusing verses. I'm not sure why Luke wrote it this way, but he's Luke and this is the Word of God. I can't argue with it. It's a little confusing because it says, you know, they were doing signs and wonders, and then it says that none of the rest dared to join them, and then it says, but a lot of people joined them and came. So what's he saying here? Apparently, here's what was going on. There were some who perhaps this incident frightened them, and they were kind of scared now, and they weren't joining in with the disciples. Perhaps it was some of the believers, perhaps some of the followers, the fear of the Lord. They were kind of afraid, or maybe some other things were going on, but there was evidently a fear factor that people didn't dare join them, even though they had a good reputation. But there's a whole group of other believers who are still following them, and great things are happening, and the Lord is adding to their multitudes of both men and women. And Luke wants us to see over and over again, it's men and women. It's everyone in the church. And even to where they carried the sick out, and evidently Peter's shadow could heal. To where his shadow would pass. What amazing signs and wonders were going on. And people gathered. People start coming from all around, from other towns, to bring their people to be healed. It says, and they were all healed. Again, I mentioned last week that people climb all over the place. They have claim to have the gift of healing. Well, if they have the gift of healing, then everybody around them gets healed. Everybody around them would get healed. We don't really see that today, but people are coming from over there. What does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? People are coming from everywhere to hear the good news and to get healed. Again, the gospel is going out. It's the same thing going on. So the temple officials, they're not real happy about this. They're not real happy about this, and they're not going to let it go on. They're not going to stand for it anymore. There's too much happening, and their power is getting threatened by this, what they would have called a new Jewish sect. The name Christianity hadn't really been. They would have thought it was this Jewish sect. It says they rose up and had the apostles arrested and thrown in jail. And what they really want to do is kill them all. And why? How petty. It says they're jealous. Luke writes, they're jealous of the apostles. They're jealous of what's going on. You know, they're getting too much power. They're taking away our power. They're getting a following. And so they're jealous of them, and they want to kill them. How dark are their hearts? How dark are their hearts that they want to wipe these men out just because they're jealous of them? What they got. Well, they can't argue with them. It's interesting, you remember last week, they couldn't argue. There was a man healed, and there he stood. So they can't argue with the message that's going out. They can't argue with all these changed lives. So what are they going to do? Well, we'll just destroy them. We'll just destroy the person. And then that's the tactic we see today in our culture, in so many different fronts, political, religious, wherever, on the front. You can't really argue with the person. So I'll just crush them. I'll just destroy them on the internet. I'll destroy them on Facebook. I'll destroy them. That's same tactic. Same tactic. You know, we can't argue with them, so we'll just destroy them. We can't argue with these men, so we'll just kill them. And they had the power to do it. But, as we mentioned last week from Psalm 2, but he who sits in the heaven laughs. They throw him in jail thinking, oh, this is great. We're going to convene everybody tomorrow. You know, the whole Sanhedrin is coming. 71 men plus. You know, everybody's going to come. We'll get the Pharisees and the Sadducees together and the scribes and the judges, and we're all going to get together. And Caiaphas' intent is really to have these men killed. That's my view of him. But he who sits in the heaven laughs. God laughs at this. What does he do? He sends an angel. Gets them out of prison. Sends an angel who leads them and leads them out. I think it's funny that they lock the doors behind them. We'll see that later on. You know, they come and the doors are still locked, and they, you know, so the angel's like, lock the door, be sure and close the door. But on our way out. But the angel comes and gets them out, and we see here the powerlessness of man against God. The powerlessness of man against God and his work in the world. So don't lose heart when we see the persecution, when we see things going on. Because man is powerless against God and his movements. And then he says, go to the temple and preach of this life. That's an interesting word. If you look at your Bible, you see the word life is capitalized. It's a word for Jesus. That's what he's calling Jesus. Go preach of this life. Go preach of Jesus, the life, another title for him that he is. Jesus said, what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So they go to the temple at daylight, and they start preaching. Well, the council shows up the next day. It's kind of a comedy routine. You know, they all get together. They're probably planning on having a great, this is going to be so good. We're going to put these people on trial. It's going to be a good time. And then they send for them, and they can't find them. Not just they're not in jail. They don't know where they are. They can't find them at all. And they're like, we don't know. We don't know. And then someone says, they're at the temple preaching. They're at the temple preaching. They're doing just what you told them not to do. They're preaching. So they go to the temple and evidently say, we need y'all to come to the meeting. And they come voluntarily because they were afraid that the people would stone them. Shows you what they thought of the Sanhedrin. Shows you what they really, people thought of the Sanhedrin. You know, we're afraid of getting stoned by these people. Their reputation. So they call the council, the Senate of Israel. Again, 71 plus men would have been there. All the biggies. All the big leaders, even the Roman authorities would have come. They planned a big show on that that they were going to have. And they bring the apostles in and they say, we told you not to teach this, teach in his Jesus' name. There's the issue. You're teaching in Jesus' name. This guy who we've told you not to teach. What are you, you know, you're teaching and then you keep accusing us of killing this man. Killing this, they don't even want to say his name. You keep on accusing us of killing him. There's part of the rub, too. They don't like being told that they killed him. And, you know, Peter says, we must obey what? We must obey God rather than men. Verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. And then he proceeds to preach and accuse them again. Well, you killed him. Tell them again. Here's what you've done. Here's what you killed him. God raised him. And he's at God's right hand. And then he talks about repentance. I think he's trying to say, even you can repent. They don't like that either. Even you could repent. It says, we're witnesses to him and the Holy Spirit with all who obey. So they're enraged. They're more than mad at this point. They're enraged. First they were jealous, and now they're enraged, and they want to kill him. How heartless. How dark are these men? That they want to put these men to death. You know, what an abuse of power, but they're, you know, how heartless they are. What a wicked group of men. What a wicked group of men. The same ones that crucified Jesus. A wicked group of men. Well, then Gamaliel, who was a prominent teacher of the law, he's a Pharisee. He would have taught Saul or Paul. I think it's not said that Paul was probably there during this time. He's a disciple of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel's there. And I think that he was probably there during all this and saw this. But anyway, he is very respected, and he calms them down. And he says, listen, guys, this has happened before. You know, Theudas rose up and then died, and the movement died. And Judas rose up and opposed the Romans. He actually had a rebellion. It's recorded in other places. He got killed, and the movement died. And then he makes this great statement. So in this case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, I wonder if Gamaliel was beginning to wonder himself about this movement. I wonder if he was beginning to think there might be something to this. We don't know, but it sounds like he'd been thinking about it for a while. So then they charge him, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Again, the problem was Jesus. You know, good luck with that. That's not going to work with Peter and the apostles. Then they flogged them. It was the general standard was 39 lashes when they flogged. And that was the standard thing. So here we see persecution's gotten real. The persecution's gotten real. It's not just getting thrown in jail and released. It's gotten real for the apostles. So what do? They run back and cower away. No, they rejoice. And they say, God, how worthy we are to be persecuted. Is that our attitude when we'll be persecuted? So every day, what? It says they go to the temple and the houses. The first time we said they're in the houses. And the church is growing. They can't stop it. They can't stop it. There's no way to stop it. And they can't stop the church today. So what's our conclusion? What can we learn from this? The church is a community. We're a community. And as church members, the church community that holds its possessions loosely and provides for the needs of each other. God has amply provided for us. And we're to provide for each other. We're to hold our possessions loosely. And if I have something and you need it, it should be yours. I should be willing to give it to you or make a sacrifice for that. Also, Satan attacks to bring sin into the church and to divide the church. We've got to guard our hearts with our understanding, beginning with who God is. God is holy, and He's called us to live a holy life and to seek to live a holy life. It's by grace and all that, but let's don't just have an excuse in our lives. We're to seek to be holy because God is holy. Grace is not an excuse to sin, but the means of overcoming sin. And as we do that, the world looks around. You know, they can't argue with a righteous life. They can't argue with a righteous life. We preach Jesus, who is the life and brings life. We got to realize we'll face opposition and persecution. And the question for us is, and it may come sooner than later in this country. Seems like it's coming. You know, will we obey men or God? We obey men or God. We just went through you had a struggle. Am I going to wear a mask? Am I not going to wear a mask? Am I going to get vaccinated? You know, that was a struggle just with that. But what about when they start telling Christians you can't do this? What are we going to do? We may be there. We may be pushed in the corner. We need to think about that. Also, that the church can never be stopped. The church can never be stopped. They were fighting against God. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. They cannot prevail against God. The church can't be stopped. The Westminster Confession, when they wrote it, 15th century, they were honest about the church when they said this, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both a mixture of error, and some have so degenerated as not to become apparently no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So they admitted the church is not perfect. Some of the churches are really bad now. But nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. God's church will always be here. That Jesus came to them and said this, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when you talk to your neighbor about Jesus, he's with you. I am with you. When you share Christ on campus, God's with you. When you share Christ at work, he's with you. When you go somewhere to minister in another country or in another place, wherever you go to minister, he's with you. When others make fun of you, don't worry about it. He's with you. When you're mocked or persecuted, he's with you. And when the church is persecuted, he is there with us. And he says this, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, and I'm with you. That's encouraging. That should strengthen us to where we're not going to worry about it. God has all authority. He's in charge. He's not worried. And he's with me wherever I go to take the gospel. Father, we thank you that for your word. We thank you for the early church and the disciples and the apostles for their courage. We thank you, O Lord, that your church cannot be stopped, that your gospel will go forward because you are guiding it, you are leading it, you are its head. And thank you that we just get to be a part of that. In Christ's name, amen.